In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today is Palm Sunday. It is the feast of the entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem. And we know that this great feast day cannot be separated from the day that came before. It cannot be separated from Lazarus Saturday. Yesterday, we celebrated the victory of God's love over death and remembered the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus in the town of Bethany. That great miracle sent shockwaves through the region. The resurrection of Lazarus was unlike any other miracle that Jesus had performed. We know that Jesus already had the reputation of raising the dead. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised the slave of the centurion. But Lazarus was different. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. This is at a point where the soul was thought to have left the body, a kind of point of no return. We remember Martha in the gospel account yesterday saying to Jesus, after he said that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, we remember Martha saying, "But Lord, it has been 4 days now, and there will be an odor." And so Jesus then does what others have never seen, have never even heard of. And as scripture reports, many of the Jews in Bethany began to believe in Jesus. And so the word of this great deed precedes our Lord, and he and his disciples decide to make their way to the one place they really should not be going. Jesus, however, does desire to keep the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. The enemies of Jesus are there in Jerusalem in particularly large numbers. And according to the Gospel of St. John, our Lord has been to Jerusalem before, and on his visits he has always succeeded in enraging those Pharisees. They seek to have him arrested, even on earlier visits. But he has a plan. He should be safe enough. His plan is to mingle with the people during the day, the thousands upon thousands who take that pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and then to leave the city at night and sleep in secret places with his disciples. It's a good plan, and our Lord should be able to spend a fairly trouble-free week in Jerusalem. But we know that our Lord has other plans. We know from today's gospel that Jesus does not slip quietly and anonymously into the city. Instead, our Lord rides those waves of publicity out of Bethany and into Jerusalem, and he enters the holy city with a kind of outrageous fanfare. He rides on a young donkey into Jerusalem through the city gates, which is already a symbol of the coming king according to Jewish prophecy. And the people of Jerusalem somehow catch word that he is coming, and they line the city streets holding palm branches, a symbol of royal victory. And they shout, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They believe that their king has come. The great warrior king, the great Messiah sent to save Israel from the oppressors, promised in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And the great symbol of their allegiance, the sign that they will be voting for Jesus rather than for the Roman Caesar, are these palms of victory. These are palms of victory which they line the streets with. They raise them high over their heads. And in a few minutes, near the end of liturgy, we will do the same thing. The palms and the pussy willows that you now have, they are not yet blessed. But just before the dismissal today, we will all raise them high. And they will be blessed with incense and prayer and holy water. And holding them high, we declare that Jesus Christ is our Lord and King. But, there's always a but, there's a double significance to these palms. The palms are not just signs of our allegiance to Christ, they are signs of our betrayal and of our condemnation. We know how the tragic story unfolds. Those who come to greet our Lord today with triumphant shouts, those who say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," these same ones will greet him with the great shout of "Crucify him," when Pilate gives them the choice to decide the fate of their king. Those who honor him as king today, they will revile him as worthless as a blasphemous criminal in just a few days' time. So that when we hold up our palms, when we take them to our home and we place them with our icons, we are supposed to remember that we too are guilty of taking away our Lord's rightful kingship and of giving it to other things in life. But brothers and sisters, there's one group that this does not apply to. At the center of our Palm Sunday celebrations are the children of Jerusalem. They are celebrated in our readings and in our hymns as the ones who give true praise, who give true allegiance to Jesus. We sing of them in our troparion, our feast day hymn. We pray to be like them, to be like the children who raised the palms of victory, not like the others who will later reject our Lord. And in our communion hymn, we remember the biblical prophecy that from the mouths of children, from the mouths of babes and infants, will always come the perfect praise of God, not praise that is temporary and changeable. The children are the great heroes of Palm Sunday. And there is deep meaning in this for us. Children figure prominently, we know, in the ministry of Jesus. He heals them. They follow him. They provide him with the fishes and the loaves for one of his greatest miracles. He blesses them. He teaches them. And this morning it is worth recalling two words from our Lord about children. One is an important commandment for us to keep. The other is a stern warning. Both come from the same passage in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. In the 18th chapter, we hear our Lord speaking with his disciples, and the evangelist says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Very simply, our Lord says, unless we become like these children, these heroes of Palm Sunday, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We will never know what it is like to receive the love and the hospitality which God desires to give us. We will never be the human beings that we were created to be. Childlike love is pure trust. It is trust in God's love, trust in God's goodness, trust in God's promises. Childlike love is love that takes joyful delight simply in being with Jesus, sitting on his lap, receiving a blessing from his hands of knowing that the place to be is right here, and right now, in the presence of the Lord. Why would you want to be anywhere else? But our Lord continues in Matthew, and he goes on to say in the next verse, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." You know what makes harm to a child so horrible? Is that children are capable of placing total and complete trust in another person. They are capable of making themselves completely vulnerable to another human being in the hope that there will be care and love and nurturing. This is always what makes the abuse and the harm of children so chilling. And these two words of our Lord, they come together. We are called to be like children, just as we sing today, just as we sing, like the children with the palms of victory. Not like the adults who later betrayed Jesus, but like the children with the palms of victory, we cry out to you, O vanquisher of death. We are called to be like children, but we can't become like children if we do not honor them and defend them and do everything that we can to nourish their pure and humble faith in God's love. There's the millstone, in fact, that Jesus speaks about. If you destroy a child's faith, you can't become like the children the Lord commands us to become like. And if you can't become like children, you can't enter the kingdom. To be a child, you have to treat children, both children in age and children in faith, the great symbol of pure, humble, and joyful trust in our Lord. You have to treat these little ones as more important than yourself. Do we do that? Do our churches do that? When we gather to celebrate the Lord's great victory over death every Sunday, do we do so in ways that encourage our children, or do we do so in ways that will allow their faith to become the faith of fickle adults, riddled with doubt and self-centeredness? Children are marvelous. They're always about the other person. They're always about you. They're never about themselves. They're never about me. That comes later in life. Comes later in childhood. But we can always have the faith of a child. A faith that is always about God and His goodness rather than about me and my preferences. Do we honor our parents more than we honor our children here at St. Nicholas? Do we encourage our children to develop their faith and knowledge in ways that make sense to them in the Orthodox tradition, or in ways that we think make sense to our forefathers? Think about those Ten Commandments. We know that God says to honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. But we also know that the good father and the good mother will always say to their children, "My dear son and my dear daughter, do you wish to honor me? Then treasure and take care of the children that you have as I have treasured you." One way to know whether or not we honor our parents in this way is to look around our churches on Sundays and every Sunday, not just holy days, and to see whether we have children. Are they here or are they elsewhere? And if they're not here, why not? A church should be the most comfortable, most joyful, most childlike place on earth. And where there are no children, something's wrong, and it needs to be fixed. All of us, you and me, every church across this nation, we should ask ourselves, are children welcomed here? Are their parents encouraged and supported? Our liturgy, our Orthodox worship, is a liturgy of song and dance, of movement. Do our children have the ability to move and to dance, or do they feel like they're locked into small spaces for hours? Can our children learn at the feet of their elders by moving freely to and from parents to choir, enjoying the benefits of repetitio, they say? Or do they have to manage barriers? Do they have to move from where they are to other places in difficult ways? Is our church full of participation, fun? Is our church like a holy playground of folks singing the precious songs of the faith, singing the amens, singing the Lord have mercies, singing the creed, singing the Our Father, singing the hymns of the day? Or in our churches, do people sit still, silently, where a small choir way up there carries on a private dialogue with the clergy way down here or behind there? Everything kind of out of sight and out of reach to a young child for whom touch is so important. Do we let them play with the great toys of our faith while in church? Are our churches full of brightness and clarity? Brightness and clarity that speaks of the coming age and the kingdom of heaven when all things will be made new? Or is the church full of dark honors for days long past? Churches all across this land, Orthodox churches all across this land in the last 50 years, many, not all, thanks be to God, have moved from being vibrant centers of faith and family to being largely ceremonial. Many churches are little more than museums. This evening, brothers and sisters, tonight, and for the first few evenings of Holy Week, we celebrate the beautiful and moving service of bridegroom matins. And I have put the icon of Christ as bridegroom out alongside of our Palm Sunday icon. And you will hear the choir sing one of our cherished hymns from that bridegroom matin service just before communion. And Christ as bridegroom is such a rich image. There's much that we can say, much which Scripture does say about Christ as bridegroom. But this morning, rather, we'll keep it simple. Christ comes to us, to his church, as bridegroom. His marriage to us is consummated on the bed of the cross. That's why the bridegroom is depicted as a crucified bridegroom, as one who is being crucified. And in his death, he and his Father abandon each other so that Jesus Christ can join with his wife to make one flesh, just as it says in the story of creation. And Christ calls out later in the week, my God, why have you abandoned me? He is uttering the great affirmation of his marriage to the church. He has left his father and mother and has become one with his beloved. The verb in Genesis is the same as the verb on the cross. For this reason, a man will leave his and forsake and abandon his father and his mother. My God, why have you left? Why have you forsaken? Why have you abandoned me? Christ is our bridegroom. And together, bride and bridegroom must fulfill that great commission to the man and the woman in the garden of paradise, rather, where they are told to go forth and to be fruitful and to multiply. Together, Christ and us, his bridegroom, his bride, we must be fruitful. Our Lord desires to give himself to us, and we must not withhold our desire for oneness with the Lord. We are married. Let's be fruitful and multiply. Let us bring those little ones into church, and let us raise a house which is bursting at the seams with many generations. Brothers and sisters, may we walk the walk and not just sing the song today. Today we sing that we are like the children with the palms of victory, and today we are. And may we be filled with God's grace and love so that we may be like those children, both this day, but all the days of our life. Amen.